1, 1 Peter chapter 1, and we will read from verses 1 through 9. And again, we want to focus our attention on the second verse and finish the last phrase in the verse, or the almost last phrase, I should say, for obedience to Jesus and for sprinkling with His blood. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are kept by God's power, by God's power, being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. May God bless to us the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Father, we have lifted up our hearts in praise and in adoration this morning. Oh God, here is Your Word. Send it forth, we pray, into our own lives this morning. Send the Spirit, we pray, to minister the Word to us. O Lord Jesus Christ, walk among us. May we know Your presence with us. And we ask, as we ponder these few thoughts from Your Word this morning, that You would help us to know whom we believe. Though we have not seen Him, yet we love Him and we rejoice in Him with that inexpressible joy. Father, we thank You for each one. Minister now, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. In July 1977, I turned 16 years of age, and I wanted to relate just a few things about that time to you. We all have life-changing events at some point or another. Certainly conversion is a life-changing event. But in that summer, if you lived in the U.S., winter, if you lived in Africa, of July 1977, into my hands came two volumes, the autobiography of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great English preacher from the 19th century. I read those volumes, and my life from that moment on has never been the same. In fact, my call to the ministry came through the reading of those two volumes of Spurgeon. There were three major themes that came out of those volumes that have impacted my life and continue to have a major impact. The first one is simply this, that God is a covenant-keeping God, that He is in relationship with His people, and His people are bound to Him by this covenant. The second major theme that I came to understand at that time were the doctrines of grace. That I came to understand that man in his nature was utterly ruined and fallen and sinful and could do absolutely nothing to help himself and to save himself. That his nature was, as the Bible says, dead in trespasses and in sin. I came to see also that there was an election of God that was not based upon any individual because of who they are or what they have done, but simply because God is God and God loves and God knows and God is sovereign. And I came to see that for these sinful people who by their natures were wicked and sinful in the sight of God, that Jesus came to die for such sinners. And that He secured infallibly their salvation in such a way that they can never ever run the risk of ever being lost. And I saw at the same time that the Holy Spirit of God irresistibly draws such fallen, wicked sinners to Himself in such a way that when He calls to them, that they respond in gratitude and love at the cross work of Jesus. And I came to see that from the result of all of those things, that the saints of God are called to a perseverance in this life that is not dependent ultimately upon themselves, but is dependent and entirely in the hands of God. That's quite a lot of things to think about at 16 years of age. But I saw it as like the noonday sun had blazed forth in my path. The third thing that I saw, that Mr. Spurgeon saw, of course, was that all of Scripture is a unity. That the Old Testament and the New Testament are a unity. And that the central theme of all of the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ and His saving work. And that at the reading of those two volumes, the overwhelming call to want to commit my life to the urgency of the proclamation of the Word came upon me, and the urgency of that is still upon me even as I stand here this morning before you. In fact, it is getting stronger and deeper and more irresistible, and it's like, as Jeremiah says, a fire that burns in me, and you can throw whatever water you like on it, it can never be quenched. This call to preach. Why do I stand in this pulpit? Because God has called me to stand in this pulpit. Why do I take the Word of God first for myself and break it open and ask Jesus, teach me please Your Word. There are scales on my eyes and there are things in my ears. Remove the scales, open my ears so that I can see and that I can understand Your Word. And then, Lord, from my study, send me to this sacred desk and let me proclaim Your Word. Nothing more and nothing less. Let me not talk about the business of the day and the sports of the day and the occupants, the things that occupy us in every day. Let me not be occupied with that, but let me set Jesus only as the one that I must proclaim. This is a burden upon any preacher. It can never be quenched. It's a fire that burns. The heart of Simon Peter's message in the first century that burned within him is found right here in this very book. If you looked at chapter 2 and verse 10, chapter 2 and verse 10 of 1 Peter says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." I have never been able to get away from that for 32 years. That is the covenant principle of God. That He who is God and we who are people, that God sovereignly joins Himself and joins us in a covenant relationship that can never be broken, that stretches back to eternity and stretches into the future, can never be broken. Once you and me were not a people, but now we are the people of God. How can we begin to comprehend the impact of what that relationship means? This is the heart of Simon Peter. He is in relationship with God. These Christians in the first century are in relationship with God. What kind of relationship is it? It's a relationship that God initiated, that God brought about. They didn't bring it about. They were doing their thing in Roman Empire, in those provinces, going about their business, until one day someone opened a book, the Bible, and began to proclaim to them, and they heard, and the Spirit came in irresistible power, and they believed. And where did that all come from? From something way back in eternity, in the councils of the triune God, when God said, "Who will go and accomplish this design of us to save such sinners? Sinners by name that I know, who will save them?" Jesus said, "Here am I, send me." And he came and he died for them and he saved them. And he's continuing to save them. This is the gospel. This is what the first century apostles preached. This is what preachers have been preaching for 2,000 years. That God saves wretched sinners like you and me. Jesus said, "I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance. I came to call sinners. Those who know that they're sinful. Not the hypocrite who's righteous in his hypocrisy, who thinks he's right with God." Jesus said, "No, I came to call those who know that they are pitiful, sinful, without hope in this world, lost, undone, ruined. That's who I came to save." Peter says, you are in a relationship with God now that can never be broken. You have been in this relationship in the mind of God from eternity past, and you will be personally in this relationship into eternity in the future. What a glorious thing. And so here is Simon Peter. Will you notice that he writes to these people as elect exiles? That's what he calls them, chosen. The chosen ones. There in Pontus, in Galatia, Asia, Bithynia, and Cappadocia. Individuals. He writes to them. And he's writing to these people who... life is not great. Life is hard. They are going through trials and they are going through difficulties. In fact, let me show you that. If you go down to verse 6 of chapter 1, look at verse 6 of chapter 1. Peter says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." You see that? Trials have come to them. Turn over to chapter 2 and look at verse 19. "For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." This is the people he's writing to. Look what he says, verse 20. "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called." Called to suffer? Called to endure, yes. Notice chapter 3 and verse 14. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Look at verse 17. "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Look at chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let no one, none of you, suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Look at chapter 5 and verse 9. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. Peter is writing to these people that he calls elect exiles, and what are they doing? They're suffering. They're going through hard times. They've got trials upon them. Peter's not saying that's a bad thing. He says that's a good thing. Because Jesus suffered for us, what's a little suffering by us for Him? And so Peter writes to them. You remember that Jesus, when He was praying His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, He said of His disciples who were in the world, He said, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So we recognize that we're in this world, but we're not of this world. And that Jesus prays for us in the world, that we may be with Him and like Him, that we may be kept for Him. He prays for us. And every Christian lives in this world of suffering, this world of hardship, this world of trial, this world of persecution, whatever it may be, that's where we live. Our Sarasota is like their Pontus, their Cappadocia. Christians in the first century, Christians in the 21st century, with the same book in front of them, the same word, the same Christ, same gospel, same power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in this gospel, the power of God is being revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by their faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness have sinned against God and deny God. When Peter writes, in his mind is the great theme of salvation, the subsequent theme of sanctification, submission, and suffering. This is what drives Simon Peter as he thinks of those Christians out there suffering for their faith. You know, one of the things Peter does in his five chapters is he refers to the Old Testament often. In fact, he will quote directly from the Old Testament. He will allude to themes in the Old Testament. He will make subtle allusions to Old Testament truths. He was immersed in the Old Testament. You know, sometimes it's hard for us to get our minds around Simon Peter, the fisherman. Illiterate, uneducated, whatever. That was not the case here. No, here he is, educated by God Himself. Not just a simple fisherman, but an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he writes to these people with his mind filled with Old Testament things. In fact, one of these Old Testament themes is right here in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. That God has a people. And in the Old Testament, God has a people. And God's people are the same people. He doesn't have a different kind of people there and a different kind of people there. He has one people, and he is calling those one people to himself. And just as the Old Testament saints looked forward to Jesus dying, so too in the first century they saw Jesus die. And we ourselves look back and know that Jesus died. It's the same salvation. Justification is always and only by faith alone. It's not by works. It's not by faith plus works. It's by faith only, sola fide. And flowing from that, of course, and around that is sola scriptura, scripture alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola Deo gloria, to God alone be all the glory. This is Simon Peter. This is where he is. He's immersed in these things. The Old Testament is just filled in his life, filling him. And now he writes out of that. And so in chapter 1, he will speak about Old Testament prophets and our salvation, verse 10. He will speak in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, about the fact that we have not been redeemed from corruptible things or been redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus, who's like a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And we need to keep this in mind as we read 1 Peter, that as he writes, the Old Testament themes just are there. And he writes from them because they fill him. You know, Peter is a very consistent man, unlike when he was in his earlier years. Let me show you that. Look at the end of the book, chapter 5 and verse 12 through 14. Look how Peter ends his letter. By Silvanus, we believe that to be Silas, who used to be Paul's second missionary journey partner. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Notice that. Everything I've written, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in this grace. Now notice what he says in verse 13. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Who is the she at Babylon? Well, it's not some lady. It's the church. And where is Babylon? We believe this Babylon to be an allusion to Rome. Now, why does Peter do this? Because listen, in chapter 1, he talks about, verse 1, he talks about being dispersed, being scattered. Babylon was the place where exile took place for the people of God in the Old Testament. Nebuchadnezzar came and took them into captivity. They existed as exiles in a faraway land. In the mind of Peter, he sees these Christians in Rome as scattered, as exiles, living just like those Jews in 586 BC, taken into captivity, lived in Babylon. So his mind, even at the close of his letter, is about Old Testament themes, being exiled and as an exile, living in that exile. And notice that these people that he closes with, this Babylon who send greetings, the church there, who is likewise chosen. Now that just ties right up, doesn't it, verse 1, to those who are elect exiles, dispersed, scattered. So he begins with the choice of God and he ends with the choice of God. He begins with this theme of being exiled, verse 1, and he ends with it. Here is Simon Peter then, writing to these Christians in the first century. We have been looking at these three phrases, haven't we, in verse 2, that are governed by verse 1, elect exiles, that word, those two words, elect exiles. We should see them as in opposition to one another. They are elect and they are exiles. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, it's a heavenly origin. Exiles, an earthly pilgrimage. And so we see these elect exiles and the three prepositional phrases of verse 2. Notice the prepositions according to verse 2. in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and for sprinkling. So there are these prepositions that govern these phrases, but the phrases themselves are governed by elect. Who is according to chosen? Those Christians in Pontus, Galatia, according to the foreknowledge of God, and so on. Now we have seen that there are three principles here. The first principle is initiation, isn't it? God took the initiative according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The second principle is incorporation by sanctification of the Spirit. We are incorporated into the people of God. And thirdly, notice this phrase, the principle of intention for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. What did God intend by this election then, in this third phrase? Notice two things, obedience and sprinkling. It is for obedience to Jesus that God chose us. It is for sprinkling with His blood that God chose us. You know, every Christian knows that the moment they become a Christian, I should say every person knows, that the moment they become a Christian, become a believer and are saved by the Lord Jesus, that they have been saved for some purpose. They know that. We know that. That's why the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1, what is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to do what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's why God made us, to enjoy Him and to glorify Him. And we know that. And the question comes to us is, how can I glorify God? If that's my purpose, if that's my chief end, if that's the big goal, if that's what I'm heading to, how can I now in Sarasota glorify God? How can I glorify God in my home where I live in the suburbs of this city? How can I fulfill this grand design of God to bring glory to Himself? How can little old me contribute to the glory of God? Peter says, by obedience and by sprinkling with the blood of Jesus. The Lord Jesus said, John 17, again, I desire that they also whom you have given me, do you notice that phrase? I desire that those whom you have given me may be where I am to see my glory that you gave me before the foundation of the world. Have you ever thought about what Jesus is saying there? I desire that the people you gave me, Father, I desire that those people, that they would be with me and that they can see my glory. What kind of glory? The glory that I had with you before the world began. That's where I'm going. I'm going to see Jesus in His glory because that's what He wants. That's what He wants for His people, to see Him in His glory. Now let me ask you, if you start out with these kinds of thoughts in your mind, when a little hardship comes our way, that hardship is just wrapped up in the glory of Christ. But if your thoughts are not on the glory of God, and not on the enjoyment of God, and the treasuring of God, then when the trials of life come to you, they overwhelm us. Peter's telling these Christians who He knows are suffering, whom He knows have trials, who are being persecuted for their faith. And I think we in our little old Sarasota are not even in the same class as these Christians of the first century. What do we know about persecution? The doors are closed. We're safe. We're safe. Thank God we're safe, right? Not in the first century. Not in the first century. Even in your home in the first century, the door could be smashed open. You're a Christian. Come with us. End of story. But not here. No pressure. But yet we think we have pressure beyond our ability to handle. How can I bring glory to God? Well, look what he says. These elect exiles have been chosen by God, notice the phrase, for obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, let me say a number of things about obedience. First of all, obedience is a duty. Did you know that? You are obligated to obey God. Whether you are a Christian or not a Christian. Now, someone who's not a Christian doesn't even know that. But God expects obedience from everyone. But as a Christian, I recognize that I am obligated to obey. So obedience is a duty. You remember in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, King Saul was told by Samuel the prophet, go and destroy the Amalekites because of how they treated Israel when Israel came out of Egypt. So God says, I want you to utterly destroy them. You're to leave no one alive. Because if you leave anyone alive, they will infest my people with idolatry and sin. So destroy them. Now that's serious stuff, isn't it? Well, you know what Saul did. He saved the best of everything, didn't he? The best sheep, donkeys, whatever it was. He saved the best things. And he kept King Agag alive. And then when Samuel came to him, Samuel asked him, why haven't you done what God said? And Saul says, but I have done. I saved, and then he blamed the people. The people took the cattle, the sheep, whatever it is, and I've saved Agag. That's not what God said, Samuel says. God told you to utterly destroy them. You have not obeyed God. And you remember what he said, to obey is better than sacrifice. You see, Saul thought, here I've got the best lambs. What more could God want if I offered them as a burnt offering? But he hadn't obeyed God. So what good would the burnt offerings be? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Samuel says, Saul, you haven't obeyed God. It was your duty to obey God. You remember in Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles are preaching in the temple in Solomon's porch. Thousands are being converted. The early church is just beginning. And these Pharisees and leaders of the Jews say, no, 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 we can't have this. And they arrest Peter and the apostles. And they begin to interrogate them. Why are you doing this? In fact, we forbid you, they say, to speak any more in this name, Jesus. You are not allowed to preach anymore, Peter. Stop. And what does Peter say and the rest of the apostles? We must obey God rather than men. I am obligated, Peter says, first to God. And if God says, go and preach, I go and preach. Because my first duty is to God. So obedience, we recognize, is a duty to God. It's an obligation, and it's necessary to obey. But you know, if obedience were only a duty, life would be pretty tough, I think. That's why obedience is secondly a delight. Ah, a delight? You mean you delight to obey God? Oh yes, I love to obey God. You know why? Because I'm born by the Spirit. The things of Christ are precious to us. The standards of God are His standards, and I love His standard. So obedience becomes a cheerful thing. Doesn't the Old Testament Psalm 1 verse 2 say, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. He delights in God's law. What is God's law? You shall not, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. You delight in that. Yes, I delight in that. Because inherent with the shall nots are the shalls. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Okay? What shall I do? I'll look after his house. I'll make sure that I cut my grass and cut my curb so that my house looks right. If his needs a bit of tending, I might just venture over and fix something for him. I take care of him. That's the positive aspect of you shall not covet your neighbor's house. It's his house. I delight that it's his house. Let me help him. Let me show you this from the Bible. that obedience is a delight. Go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, look at verses 12 through 16. By the way, we could read this whole psalm and you'd get the same picture. Verse 12, blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. Verse 13, with my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. Oh, how we like to get money, don't we? Boy, if my bank account could go from, well, you don't want to know what it is, but from whatever it is to innumerable riches, if it could just do that, look what the psalmist says, in the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Look at verse 24. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Look at verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, like television, maybe, right? Turn my eyes from looking at those things worthless and give me life in your ways. We could read this whole psalm and you'll just find this delight in the statutes, the testimonies, the precepts, the commandments, all of these things. You know, when God gave His law, why did He do that? There are three purposes for God's law. Number one, to display the righteousness of God. And at the same time, to display the sinfulness of man. So when God gives His holy law, it's a reflection of His character, and at the same time, it's a demonstration of our sinfulness. And it's designed by God to show us that Christ is everything that we need in terms of keeping the law, because we can't keep it. It's a standard. That's the first use of the law. The second use is the civil use. What does the law of God do? It restrains evil. If there were no law, evil would just be rampant. So God's law in civil use, and we are busy wanting to strip our symbols of everything that's connected to God, the Ten Commandments, all of these things. When you do away with those things, well, then you lose sight of God, and evil becomes rampant. So God's law is a restraint. Thirdly, God's law is to be used by every Christian as a rule for life. So if I want to know how to please God, then just keep His law. And the great thing about it is that as a Christian, I can keep God's law. Now, everything I do is tainted by sinfulness, but yet God is able to refine out of my working that which is pleasing to Him. So it's possible to please God in our works. That's why for James, faith without works is dead. I'll show you my faith by my works. The proof of my faith is in my works. And the demonstration of my works, which God can take out of them that which pleases Him, is a proof of my faith. God did not save us by our own works, but He saved us to do those works, good works, that is. This is what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 31 when he talks about the new covenant. He says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within their heart or within them, and I will write my law in their hearts. So He will put His law in us, and then He'll inscribe on our hearts, as it were, that law. In the new covenant. And then God says, out of that writing of that law, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Sound familiar? 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 10. Sound familiar? Yes. What is Peter talking about? The new covenant relationship. What are these elect exiles in covenant relationship? What covenant? New covenant. Jeremiah 31. I will put my law in their hearts. I will write it on their hearts. They'll do it. They'll delight to do it. They'll love to do it. So obedience is a delight. But you know, with obedience, there is a danger. Thirdly, listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 3 and verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Whoever believes in Jesus, Jesus says, has life. But then notice he doesn't say, whoever doesn't believe doesn't have life. He says, whoever does not obey the Son does not have life. I'd like to show you that again, Romans chapter 2. Look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. It's important that we see these things from God's Word so that they go into our minds. Romans chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul says that God will render to each one according to his works, verse 6, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Notice verse 8, but for those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Whew. To obey means glory, honor, immortality, eternal life. But those who are self-centered, self-seeking, who desire their own glory, their own immortality from their own perspective, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, God says, there will only be wrath and fury. How many people obey God? How many people don't obey God? God says they don't obey, wrath and fury. Peter says, right here in his letter in chapter 4 and verse 17, for it is time for judgment, he says, to begin at the house of God or the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome, he says, of those who do not obey the gospel? If we as a church need the discipline of God and the judgment of God to keep us, to refine us, to help us, what will be the outcome of those who don't obey God? Wrath and fury is what God says. So here's Peter then saying, obedience is a duty, obedience is a delight, and there's a danger with obedience. You better obey. And here's the interesting thing. I can obey because I'm sanctified by the Spirit. You notice this is the third clause. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. So God knows He's chosen, and by the Spirit I'm sanctified. I'm in this process now from regeneration when I became a Christian, and as I live day by day, I'm in this process of sanctification. How do I live out my sanctification? By obedience. It's for obedience. I'm sanctified in the Spirit for obedience. Now, I recognize as a Christian that obedience is necessary and important. You know that. I also recognize as a Christian that disobedience has consequences. So it's important. It's the purpose of God. It's His intention that we obey. That's why He chose us to be obedient. Secondly, notice, for sprinkling with His blood. What is the purpose of sprinkling? It's not infant baptism that we're referring to. No, the purpose of sprinkling that we're talking about here is the purpose of atonement, for cleansing, for purification, for dealing with sin, for the forgiveness of sin, for washing. I'd like to show you that also. Exodus chapter 24. And this is where Peter is taking this straight out of Exodus chapter 24 and verses 6 through 8. Exodus chapter 24. And just look at what happens in this passage by Moses. Exodus 24 verse 6. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. You notice that? Now notice what has happened. He's thrown the blood against the altar. Now notice what he does, verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. So he has sprinkled the blood. Now he reads from the law, the covenant of God. And notice what the people say. And they said, verse 7, all that the Lord has spoken, notice what they say, we will do and we will be obedient. So notice, the blood is sprinkled, the word is read, and the people respond, we will do everything that the law says, that God's covenant says for us. We will do it and we will be obedient. And then notice what Moses does, verse 8. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. You say that you are part of God's covenant. Here's the sprinkling with the blood, and they are sprinkled. And they respond as they hear the covenant read to them, that they are in covenant relationship with God. We will do what God says. And so he sprinkles the people with that blood and then tells them that the blood of the covenant is that the Lord has made with you. It's this blood. Now, is this not reminiscent, dear congregation, of what Jesus says at the Lord's Supper? This is my blood. This is the blood of which covenant? The new covenant which is shed for you. New covenant? Jesus says, I'm shedding my blood, which is the blood of the new covenant. What covenant is that? That's Jeremiah 31, where God says, I'll put my law in their hearts and I'll write it in their hearts. They'll be my people and I'll be their God. And Jesus says, I ratify that new covenant with my people by shedding my blood and sprinkling my people with that blood that I shed for them. Now, because we are sprinkled with His blood, we are bound to Him. That's why no Christian can ever lose their salvation. Because we are in covenant relationship with Christ, ratified by His death, and Jesus Himself, or the New Testament teaches us that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And how does He mediate the new covenant? Prophet, priest, and king. And so He takes the words from God as the prophet of God, and He speaks them to us, and we hear Him. And then He takes us, feeble creatures, and He intercedes on our behalf as our priest and presents us to God. So now there's a mediator from God to us and from us to God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then He says, I'm king. And I rule my people's hearts, and I subdue them, and I conquer them, and I love them, and I live in them. They're mine by covenant and by my blood. Whew. Christian life is not just, I believe in Jesus, and everything's okay. The Christian experience is way beyond that. Way beyond that. It's in the heart of God. You can read the same in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, the sprinkling of the blood. You know, sprinkling has four results. Let me give you them. Number one, it justifies us before God. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, since therefore we have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Listen, if you have been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved from the wrath of God. But if you know nothing of the cleansing blood, then the wrath of God is waiting for you. So this blood of Jesus justifies us before God. We are justified by His blood. Secondly, The sprinkling with the blood of Jesus seals the covenant between God and ourselves. Now look at Hebrews chapter 9. Turn back. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. The sprinkling seals the covenant between God and ourselves. 9:15. Therefore he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. So if you write a will, your will only takes force when you die. It's not for when you're living, it's for when you die. Therefore, verse 18, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when the commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. Does it ring a bell? Exodus chapter 24. And in the same way, verse 21, he sprinkled with the blood the tent and the vessels in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And notice this clause, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So people who tell you, you don't need Jesus to die in order to see God or to be a Christian, that is false. You need the shedding of blood in order for your sins to be forgiven. In order to be right with God, Jesus must shed his blood. He did that. He shed his blood. And Moses, in throwing the blood on the book and the blood on the people, binds them to a relationship with God. And when Jesus shed his blood, he binds us to a relationship with himself. This is not a relationship against my will or against your will, because we are made willing. We want to be in relationship with him. That's what conversion does. It makes us willing. We love this relationship. We have seen our sinfulness. We have repented of our sins. We have trusted Christ. So it seals the covenant. Notice thirdly, this sprinkling with the blood cleanses from all sin. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Ah, the blood of Jesus cleanses from sin. Let me ask you a question. How often do you sin? As often as you sin, that's how often you need the blood of Jesus. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of our sins. So it cleanses. Fourthly, it admits us to heaven. The sprinkling of Jesus' blood admits us to heaven. Hebrews 12:24. You know, in this Hebrews 12 passage, we have not come to the mount that burns with fire, Mount Sinai. We have not come to that mountain in the Old Testament. No, we have come to Mount Zion, to the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city of God. And then it says, we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's where every Christian has come to. We have come to Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant. And we have come to his sprinkled blood, which speaks a better word than Abel. In what way is it better than Abel? Abel was righteous, but it was him alone. His blood that Cain shed could atone for no one's sins. Ah, but not Jesus. When he sheds his blood, he cleanses us from sin. And let me tell you, when you get to glory and to heaven's gates of glory, admission into heaven is by the blood of the Lamb. And that blood, that sprinkling, means for you and me reconciliation with God. It means redemption from my sin, and it means the righteousness of Christ imputed to my account. So I find that I'm right with God. I find that I've been washed with his blood. And I find that now I desire his glory, his righteous standard. All by the blood sprinkled by Jesus. You know, what are the implications of sprinkling and obedience? What does this mean then for you and for me this morning? What does this mean? Well, let me suggest to you, first of all, we are stewards of God's grace. That's what Peter says in chapter 4, and look at verse 10. We are stewards, he says, of God's grace. He says, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and forever. This is talking about the gifts to the church. Now notice what this passage says. Oh, dear congregation, I want you not to miss this. Please, do not miss this. Notice verse 10. As each has received a gift. If you are a Christian this morning, you have received at least a gift from God. Some have received maybe more than one gift. Now here's the question. What are you doing with that gift? What are you doing with that gift? Notice what Peter says, as stewards of God's grace. What does the Bible say about being a steward? There is one thing required of a steward. What is that? That he be faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Now let me ask you, let's be practical. You cannot fulfill your responsibilities 1 hour on a Sunday in church. You have a gift. We use those gifts, as Peter says, if it's serving, serve one another, serve my brother and sister in this place, in this body. But we can come here and sit here for 1 hour and go home, and that's my attendance for church. Now I ask you, as your pastor and elder, how are you using the gift God has given you as a steward of God's grace? And if you think, and if I think, and that we can do this in just 1 hour or an hour and a half, we are mistaken. But we complain about how often we must attend church. Really? How will I fulfill what God asks of me if I don't attend church? Because it's in the company of the corporate gathering of the saints of God that I minister my gift. Not just me personally, but you. As each has received a gift, let him use it as a steward of God's varied grace. In the first century, those Christians went to church all the time. In fact, they might look at us and say, we're pagans because we are not like them. I'm sorry to tell you, and I recognize that for myself. Now, as the elders of Bethel, we do not want to lay burdens on the people. We understand that. So we say, Sunday is the Lord's day. What better day to give attendance to the things of God? It's a perfect day. It's not my day. It's not family day, it's not school day, it's not business day, it's not work day, it's the Lord's day. His day. I do His things. His things. How do I do that? I use the gifts that we've been given. That's how we do it. So this is a call to commitment, isn't it? To be a steward, to be faithful as a steward means commitment. Not just commitment to the church, commitment to Jesus. That's the first thing. This is a serious thing, isn't it? We ask ourselves, why is the church so weak in our time? Maybe if we took seriously God's word, serious things might happen. Secondly, we are servants of Christ Jesus, of His grace. Peter says in chapter 2, verse 16, live as people who are free, not as using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Let me ask you, how are you living as a servant? Are you ministering to your brothers and sisters here? We don't use freedom for ourselves. We use the freedom that we now have as Christians to serve each other. We are servants. What is the essence of servanthood? Humility, isn't it? He humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, became obedient unto death. That's our Lord Jesus. If you looked at his service, the service of our Lord Jesus, what characterized it throughout his life was his humility. That's what we must be like. We're servants for Christ's sake. Why is that? Because Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my master. I am the slave. I'm the bondservant. I am in chains to Jesus Christ. In the first century, if you were a Roman slave and you became a Christian, you regarded those physical chains as nothing. But now, here we are as free men and free women and free boys and girls. We are actually in spiritual chains to Jesus. We are His servants and His slaves. Finally, we are sent, not only a steward of God's grace, not only a servant of Christ's grace, but we are sent by God. We are to minister the gospel by life, by words, by behavior, by actions, by life as we live it. And so here's Peter as he comes to this verse, as he writes it. He says, oh, you've got such a high calling, you dear Christians in Pontus. Oh yes, you are the riffraff of the world. You are despised by the world. Caesar would like to destroy you. That's what he wants more than anything. The people are against you. Yes, I know that, but God's not against you. You are His people from eternity. God has chosen you to be saved because He loves you and He knows you intimately. And the Spirit comes and regenerates our sinful, ruined hearts, sanctifies them and starts this process of change, of sanctification. And our Lord Jesus Christ died to redeem us from our very sins so that we might be obedient people who love Him, who cherish Him, who want the glory of God more than anything. And I'm sprinkled with His blood. That's what it means to be God's chosen people in covenant relationship with Him. Let's pray together. Oh God, You are so great, so glorious. And we are so weak. We ask God that You would revive Your church in Sarasota in our time. We do not ask that we become great or that we build monuments to our names and our ministries. That is not what we want. We desire the glory of God in this place. Please accomplish that, we pray. Work by Your Holy Spirit in each person's heart here this morning so that we may hear Your word to us. Recognize that we are to be obedient servants sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. So change us, we pray, and help us to live for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I will dispense with the singing of the hymn this morning.